how do you decide what news to trust? Discerning truth from error in the news can be quite challenging in today's environment. You might be concerned about bias in the news, about the bias or the censorship, right, of a particular organization. You might think they're too conservative or they're too liberal. So you decide that that organization can't be trustworthy. You can't trust the news because the source isn't trustworthy. On the other hand, some people just don't want to face the music of real news or of difficult truth, so they simply throw out the phrase, well, that's fake news. And fake news is what's given to accusations or to news or truth claims that we just simply don't like. So rather than kind of dealing with the consequences of a truth claim, we just say, well, fake news, and that's like the end-all be-all to say I don't really have to deal with whether or not that claim is a trustworthy claim in and of itself at all. How do you deal with the truth claims then of Christianity? How do you trust, or do you trust, the truth claims of Christianity? You might be tempted to do the same thing with the truth claims of Christianity. You could call out bias. Or you could say, well, that's fake news, and just not really deal with the claims at all anyways. As you think about the trust, whether or not the trust or the claims of Christianity are trustworthy, you can fall into any number of categories. I'll just highlight three this morning. You might be some who have intellectual doubts about the truth of Christianity. And if you're among us this morning and you're considering Christianity, you're testing Christianity, or you're watching online, you're trying to figure out what is Christianity really all about, and I'm trying to decide whether or not it's true or trustworthy, I appreciate you, and I'm glad for your intellectual honesty, but you may doubt whether or not the gospel or the Bible can truly be trusted. I'll encourage you this morning, at some point you're going to have to make up your mind. Another category of persons might be the spiritual people who like to play the religious field but don't want to like decide really on anything. I like a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's kind of like making a religious salad. And not to be at all offensive there, I'm just trying to say some of us though like to kind of pick and choose a little bit, but yet we're trying to decide, can something really be trustworthy? But you know, we're the ones who are the ultimate arbiters between, you know, what's truth and error, and we kind of like this and that, and we give back what we don't like, but we keep what we do, and we kind of make our own religious system in and of itself. You might think, well, every religion's practically the same anyway, so I'll just take a little bit of everything. I encourage you this morning to say, that can't hold up either. Other group of people might be the so-called Christian people, or anyone really who listens to lots of Christian teaching. And you hear these so-called Christian teachers, and they're contradicting one another. That one person's saying this, another person's saying that. And you're kind of thinking, well, you know, I don't know who I can trust. And even worse then is when religious teachers, or especially Christian teachers, who advocate for the authority and inspiration of the Bible, the necessity of turning from sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone, when those who proclaim that message, when those are the ones who end up in some kind of moral failure and just demonstrate their lives don't hold to the integrity of their confession, well, then we think, can I really trust Christianity? Well, this morning I hope to have, or advocate, I'm going to advocate for an answer where, if you fall in any of those three groups, that you'll at least leave here knowing what Christianity is all about. But the decision that all of us now are faced with after this message is to say, is that truth claim of Christianity, is that mere Christianity, what Hess just claimed Christianity is all about, is that worth my life or not? Because I believe what the text has for us this morning is that there's no either or. There's no one foot in, one foot out. It's either true or it's not. And if it's true, then it compels everything about us. That's the weight of what we're talking about this morning. So if you would, please stand as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. To set this up a little bit, last week as we introduced this series, Paul began by facing false teachers, bad doctrine, and he advocated for sound doctrine that builds sound lives. And the sound doctrine of sound doctrine is what is confessed in this text this morning. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is God's word. You may be seated. So I absolutely love this passage, and I hope by the end of it that you love it as much as I do. What Paul is advocating for here is mere Christianity. This is essential Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, this text really is for you, because all other truth claims really have their line that are pulled out of this one. If you are one who underlines in your Bible or you journal or memorize scripture, I would encourage you strongly to memorize verse 15, because this is the centerpiece of this entire passage, where everything comes around this verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Trustworthy. It's true. It's meant to be embraced then. It's deserving of full acceptance, not partial acceptance, not kind of acceptance, not a little acceptance, full. Holy. This is a statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, we could spend the entirety of our morning on those few words alone. Paul sticks here a rock solid anchor as something we can trust. This is, again, what can you trust? What truth claims can you trust? And Paul is trying to say, this is a claim that you can trust. This is a claim worthy of your life, that's worth building your entire life upon. It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. This is something you can trust. As a boy, I was once climbing gates in the barn. And I climbed this one gate that I did not know was not tied to anything or tethered to anything stable. And at probably 4 or 5 years old, I reached the top of this gate. And as physics would work, this entire gate along with me fell all the way to the ground. I could not trust it. It was not trustworthy. It was not anchored. This truth claim, though, is tied. It is anchored. It is a foundation of foundations. It is so deep in the ground that it is immovable. And it's one that, again, is deserving of full acceptance. You can't take it or leave it. It is meant to be fully received. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Our main idea, a simple and yet profound point, Christ came to save sinners. And my hope is, in those three categories, if you're one who has intellectual doubts about Christianity, my hope and prayer is that upon this truth, as you consider it this morning, that you'll be able to make up your mind of whether or not Christianity is worth following or not. And about all of your intellectual doubts that might have to do with, how could God create in a week? How could these miracles of Jesus really be true? How are those Old Testament stories really, are those really real? I mean, come on. See, not that those questions are not important, but what I want to advocate for this morning is to be able to say those questions are also secondary. Because the reason that Christ Jesus can come into the world to save sinners is because he, through his life and death, are now the substitute for sinners. He came into the world to save sinners, which means he went to the cross to bear the weight of God's wrath against sinners on himself. That he really died on the cross. And then he was put into a grave and 3 days later really rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was the true and honest payment for sin. That his resurrection was the sign that his death was truly satisfactory to the wrath of God. And here's the thing, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then all those other questions, all those other truth claims are easy to answer. If Jesus really came, really died, and really rose, that's the question of questions that you need to wrestle with this morning. So for all of your intellectual doubts, did Jesus really rise or not? To those of you who are kind of picking and choosing, again, the spiritual smorgasbord, the spiritual salad bowl, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, what I hope to advocate for this morning is upon this truth claim that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is that you will be able to say it's Christianity alone on itself. That there is no claim like this in all the rest of the world. It means to say, I can't just take or leave bits and pieces of Christianity. If Jesus, again, really lived, really died, and really rose, I can't take just some of what I like. I must take everything that Jesus said. It's all or nothing. And to those of us who are trying to discern truth and error from so-called religious teachers, if they're missing this, they're missing it all. This is essential in mere Christianity. And I pray that for those who are outside of Christ this morning, I pray that upon hearing this message that the Lord would open your eyes, remove the scales, so that you might see and behold the Savior. And for those of us in Christ this morning, I pray that this message will open up the floodgates of our love for him as a response to this trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. So the message now is built on four responses to that truth claim, four responses to that trustworthy saying. What does this do in my life? Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now what? Four active applicational responses. First, thank the one who saves sinners. Thank the one who saves sinners. Paul begins this verse 12 with a message of thankfulness. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul was not strong in and of himself, but it was Christ Jesus who had made him strong, who had given him strength and judged or counted him as faithful or trustworthy. But it wasn't on Paul's own merit that he was judged faithful. It was a gift of grace. Now, we just think about, well, wait a second. Paul seems from other texts to be described as a relatively impressive dude. His resume was top notch. Why would Paul need strength? Well, or it could make sense. Well, he was judged faithful because he had modeled faithfulness in his previous life. That's not the case either. Nothing that Paul had done previously is what equipped him, or is what gave him righteousness, or gave him the abilities to do what God had called him out to do. He was judged it. It was a gift of grace despite what he deserved. But Paul's background was he was educated, he was assertive, he was moral. On the outside, he looked great, but on the inside is another story. Look at how he describes himself in verse 13. He describes his previous life this way. Though formerly, he was judged faithful, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look at that trilogy of how Paul describes his previous state. He says he was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Consider what it means for Paul to describe himself as a blasphemer. See, to blaspheme God is the highest of offenses. It's to blaspheme God's name. It's to profane his name. In Acts 26, verse 5, Paul talks about how he was brought up as a Pharisee, the strictest party of the Jews. In Philippians 3, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says that by the law, he was righteous. He was a moral, upright, standout dude. And yet, he says he was blasphemous. Why? See, in all of Paul's background, he would have been brought up in an environment that would have been said, do whatever necessary to not commit blasphemy. To the Jews, to commit blasphemy, again, would have been the sin of sins. But Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Why? The reason Paul's a blasphemer is because he had refused in his previous life, he had refused to confess that Jesus Christ was the Lord. Hold that. See, to refuse to confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the Son of God, is to commit blasphemy. This is the very thing that Jesus was accused of in his own life and ministry. When Jesus had claimed to be one with God, that he was God in the flesh, they wanted to stone him out of blasphemy. But what Paul says is to be outside of Christ, to not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, is to actually commit the sin of blasphemy. See, friend, if you're listening to this message and you're outside of Christ, that you have yet to receive Christ as your Savior, you've yet to confess Him as the Son of God, you're not just indifferent toward God. You're committing the heinous sin of blasphemy. You are in rebellion against God. And this blasphemy led Paul to be a persecutor and insolent opponent of the gospel. Throughout his trial in the book of Acts, Paul talks about how he persecuted the church. He stood approvingly of Stephen's death. He voted to convict others. He arrested Christians and threw them in prisons. And he said that all that he did and all of his zeal was a zeal of ignorance because he had acted in unbelief. Unbelief. He's recognizing that he had not truly believed God because he had not truly confessed Jesus as the Son of God. So therefore, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This is who Paul was. So when we think that we're righteous by our own moral deeds outside of Christ, or we're righteous by our own generosity, our own care for justice, if we've yet to confess Christ as Lord, we're blasphemous. This is how Paul describes his own life. He knew what he deserved, so everything that had happened to him was then a judgment, was a gift of grace. So notice now verse 14 describes what God had done into Paul's life. He recognized this mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saint is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Think of how vivid that image of overflowing grace is. The grace of our Lord overflowed. See, later this afternoon when you're having your Super Bowl party and you might have a cup there and you're pouring a drink, you're pouring a Coke into that cup and you maybe get into conversation and all of a sudden you kind of lose train of thought. And it's like, oh no, my cup overflowed. Like, that's a mess to clean up. But see, when the cup overflows with grace, that's not a mess to clean up. That's abundant grace to save. When the grace overflows in our life, that reveals that it is that Paul can truly thank the Lord because he recognized that he did not save himself. It was the abundant, overflowing grace of Christ that saved him. Oh, to have our cups overflow with grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul can genuinely thank the one who saved sinners because he knew that he did not save himself. For his background, again, was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but it was grace that saved him, so therefore he could thank him. Friends, we can thank the Lord when we recognize that he saves us and we don't save ourselves. Paul wasn't afraid to go back into his story to understand his sinfulness because he knew that a knowledge of his sinfulness would highlight the glory of his salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he could thank him. Paul calls himself here the foremost of sinners. What's that mean? What kind of statement is Paul making here? Is there like a draft board of sinners and Paul got the first pick? Is it true ontologically that he was the foremost of sinners because he was this blasphemer, insolent opponent, and persecutor of the church? Well, I don't think it's exactly what Paul's doing here to say that he is like ontologically, again, the real foremost of sinners. But I think what he's doing is describing what all of us should feel when we're confronted with our sin. See, when someone comes to Christ and has a sense of their utter helplessness and the heinousness of sin sets in, usually we see, I'm the foremost. This is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes our spiritual state before Christ as a state of death. And to quote the great systematic theology, Princess Bride, who says, we're not mostly dead, we're all dead. Death is death. Dead is dead. We are unable in our spiritual state, apart from the grace of Christ, to confess him alone as Lord. So all of us at one level will say, yes, I am the foremost of sinners. How sinful are you? How have you wrestled with your sinful state? Maybe you look back at your life and think, well, I'm not entirely proud of my past, but I've not been that bad. Maybe you answer this question with a measure of comparative analysis, almost like you're putting together a science fair project, and you're kind of comparing natures of sin, and you're going, well, this is a little bit more sinful than that. And, you know, as I analyze these things, and I say, well, I'm still not that bad. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as the person next to me. I'm only kind of sinful. But friend, if you're only kind of sinful, then you only kind of need a Savior. And if you only kind of need a Savior, then you're only kind of thankful. But when we're able to say, no, I am the worst of sinners, then we can truly thank the one who saves. See, if you've been saved by the grace of God, through him opening up your eyes so that you might confess Jesus as Lord and believe on him for eternal life, then you have reason to thank God. John Bunyan was an English Puritan pastor born in 1628, not related to Paul Bunyan the lumberjack. But Bunyan's famous for writing the famous allegory Pilgrim's Progress. And I would recommend the original edition, but would especially recommend the new family edition called Little Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's life is movie worthy. His testimony is fascinating. I was tempted to read just the first 30 pages of his autobiography for how rich it is related to this text. But the title of his autobiography should be our title as well. The title of his autobiography is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And for any of us in Christ, we should just simply steal that title. For friends, when we are able to confess, no, I am the chief of sinners, that humbles all of us at the foot of the cross. We're not comparing one sin versus another sin. We're able to say, no, it's only through the overflowing grace of Christ that he saved me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And therefore, we can truly be thankful. If you're here this morning and feel like you're the worst of sinners, then you're in the right place. You might come here this morning and, you know, still be getting familiar with who we are and kind of look at around and go, you know what, these people have all their stuff together. Just spend a little bit more time with us. And especially get to know some stories. And you hear, you know what, yeah, we might have our stuff more together now than we used to, but that's only because of the overflowing grace of Christ to save sinners. So we are able to thank the one who saves sinners, but then Paul goes on to say that we're able to testify to the one who saves sinners. We give testimony to Christ who saves. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life." See, Paul has this mercy that is given to him. He has God's perfect patience that's displayed to him. And it's designed not merely for him, but as an example to all those who are to believe. Paul calls this a perfect patience. This is the word for perfect is the word for whole or complete. We're not left wanting for any more patience from God than what he displays for those who trust Christ. But Paul's salvation is inherently outward. It's an example to those who are to believe on Jesus for eternal life. This is fascinating. It's not something, Paul was never supposed to keep this to himself. It was always something that was supposed to be an example to others. One commentator says that Paul has the attitude that if God can save me, then he can save anybody. If God can save the foremost of sinners, well, then there's always room for one more. There's no secret conversions to Christianity, but only public testimonies. And Paul found the benefits of salvation that included eternal life, but it also was an opportunity to declare through a transformed life to those around him, this example to all those who would believe. Paul spent the rest of his life sharing his testimony, never ashamed of it. Throughout the book of Acts, in many of his public speeches, Paul does not shy away from sharing so that he would be an example to others. Friends, I never tire of hearing how someone came to trust Christ. Never tire. This is what makes membership interviews to our church or baptism interviews so excellent opportunities to hear people overwhelmingly describe God's mercy to them, how they came to trust in Christ for salvation. That's essentially all testimony is. It's simply answering the question, how did you come to recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sin? And when did you place your faith in him alone and turn in repentance from your sin to placing your faith in Jesus? Just describe the story where you became convinced of that trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. This is what makes baptism such a rich symbol in the life of the church. When we baptize somebody, we like Paul, we have them describe their lostness. Just describe what it was like to before Christ, and then describe how it is in trusting Jesus as your Savior. How has that transformed who you are? That's why we don't do private baptisms here, because baptism by nature of the sign is an outward demonstration to what God has done inside of us. That's why we're also not hasty with baptism. We want to make sure through an interview process, through knowing somebody's life, that this person has truly trusted Christ, that they understand the nature and the gravity of the gospel and have given their lives over to it. And we declare that to all around. Testimonies are a powerful witness of the gospel. Simply sharing your story and your transformed life can be a powerful testimony, powerful way that the Lord can use your testimony to bring somebody else to faith. Just think about that one person that you're praying for in this year, for the opportunity to declare Christ to them. Look for a way to share that story, how you came to recognize Jesus as your Savior with them. Now, some of us in the church, we get caught up in, I don't really have a testimony, and my testimony is not movie worthy. We don't need to compete in any kind of testimony rivalry here. For every story of salvation is a story of God's miraculous work of grace in your life to bring you to repentance and faith. And all of us have something to share. Everybody has a testimony as we trust in Christ. Let me encourage us in a couple of ways here. For those of us who may be saved later in life and have a little bit more of that movie testimony through various twists and turns and details, there might be things about that testimony that you want to keep hidden. That can make some sense for appropriate reasons and depending on who's listening. But sharing your testimony about how God saves you reminds people that there is still room for them with Jesus. That the power of the gospel that works in your heart can be the power of the gospel that works on them as well. Now, for those of us who might feel like we have a boring testimony, praise God for that. You did not choose your parents. You did not choose the church that they brought you to. You did not choose your Sunday school teachers from whom that you heard of this glorious good news, this trustworthy saying from the time that you were born, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Tell of God's goodness to you of putting you in that environment. And tell of God's ongoing grace to you for why you remain a Christian. I'm so grateful for the parents God gave me. I'm so grateful they took me to church. I'm so grateful for a church that preached the word and taught it in classes. But that's not the only reason why I remain a Christian, just to keep my family happy. The reason I'm a believer is because I really believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all of my life is worthy of that confession. All of my life is worthy of responding to that truth. Friends, if you've grown up here in this environment and your faith is merely your parents' faith and you're just simply trying to keep things nice at family dinner, friend, turn in faith and repentance to Christ for yourself. Own it for yourself. There is no inherited faith. God has no spiritual grandchildren. The new birth is required for everybody to repent of sin and trust in Christ alone. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we give testimony to that. So our testimony and our thanksgiving makes way then for a third response to the one who's came to save sinners. We worship the one who saves sinners. We worship the one who saves sinners. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." See, a sentence like this almost feels as if the letter should be over. We kind of get to verse 17 and feel like, all right, end of story, we're done. That's enough for us to simply worship and move on. But Paul can't help himself. He rehearses this glorious good news of this trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he cannot help himself but stop and sing. He cannot help himself but stop and worship. And this line here in verse 17 is almost a summary statement of our Attributes of God series from December. He says that he prays to the King of the ages. This is the eternal God who has no beginning. He's immortal in that he is not a man, but he is entirely other. He is invisible in that he is a spirit, not a created being. He's the only God, indicating that there is no other. He is by himself. So honor and glory are due him forever and ever. Before the ages began, the eternal God set in a plan into motion to save his people. And salvation comes from his wisdom and divine counsel, which is why Ephesians 1 can say that all of our salvation, all of God's mercy, all of God's grace is to the praise of his glorious grace. God gets all the praise for saving sinners. So we worship him. Salvation is not just our get out of hell free card. It is not just our stamp of forgiveness on our souls. While yes, it is that, but salvation should elicit a life of joy and worship in our hearts. For every saved sinner should respond in worship. Saved people worship. It's just that simple. If you've ever watched a movie or a real life story where somebody was saved another, oftentimes what you'll see is that saved person who clutches to the person who saved them. Thank you. They're overwhelmed with praise. Or they give their lives to these people and say, I will do anything for you now for the rest of my life because of what you have done for me. And that is what it means to trust Christ. To be saved then in response, to respond in a life of worship, to say, you alone, O Lord, are worthy. Responsive worship includes corporate worship. It includes our singing. It includes our gathering. It includes our reading together. There's an old hymn called, How Can I Keep From Singing? The writer goes through the pitfalls and the trials of life and the difficulties that come with walking as a Christian. And yet, despite all those things, the refrain is continued, How Can I Keep From Singing? For you are ever praiseworthy, O Lord, because you saved me. So many of our psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms are connected right to the cross or right to salvation because it's a natural response that we would give praises to the one who saved us. One of my favorites, and can it be, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? A newer song we've been singing forever and ever says, Behold the Savior, scars of redemption on his hands, bow down before him, come let us exalt the great I am. Oh, will we sing and worship the Lord? We need these corporate services that we might sing our hearts out in affection for the one who is worthy of all of our praise because of the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. So therefore, I will worship. This worship also includes a life of worship. includes a life of obedience. Our worship is not just gathering. It is that. It includes that. It also includes a whole life that's devoted to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul talks about how our bodies are meant to honor the Lord. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." The God who saves us gets all of us. And that's why this trustworthy saying, we can't just take a little bit and leave some of it. It's all or nothing with Christ. If Jesus really saved us, then all of our life is owed to him. If he really rose from the dead, then we accept everything he said and we worship him through a life of worship, a life of obedience. And this response of worship is why we preach the gospel here every single week. Because the gospel is meant to save and transform. When we gather each week, we gather in the context of that one gospel we've sung about. That God is holy, righteous, and good. That he created human beings, us in his image, with dignity, to have a right relationship with him. But in our rebellion, we have all turned away from him to go our own way, to worship self rather than the Creator. And we therefore stand under his righteous wrath and judgment because of our sin. But in the overflowing grace and mercy of Christ, Jesus came, lived, and died in our place, rose again on the third day, so that all who respond in faith and repentance are given new life, forgiveness of sin, and reconciled with God. And that, friends, saves the unbeliever. That is the message you need to respond to if you are not in Christ. And for all of us who have trusted in Christ, that is the ongoing message that inspires our worship. The gospel compels us. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. So we worship him. Feels as if we should end the sermon here. And I'd like to. But there's one more point. Because we need what Paul has already said to give us context for how we move on. We thank God who saves sinners. We testify to the one who saves sinners. We worship to the one who saves sinners. And we also wage war alongside the one who saves sinners. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Essentially, Timothy, Paul is telling, he's entrusting this message to Timothy. He entrusts this charge to Timothy. And I think the charge is two things. The charge is this trustworthy saying. Paul is saying to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Timothy, build a church around that message. Build a church around that gospel. The church has this message. And if the church loses this message, it's no longer a church. If you leave Grace Polaris Church and ever go to another church, go to a place that preaches this message. And if we ever stop preaching this message that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, fire me and find a different church. This is the truth, the charge that Timothy was entrusted with, to say, build a church around this gospel message, this central truth. Everything of who we are doesn't just prioritize the gospel, but we live by the gospel. This is the message of which we proclaim in all of our ministries, that all of our ministries are subservient to this central trustworthy saying. The second thing that Timothy's supposed to wage war alongside is the prophecies made about him. To simplify, these prophecies made about him are essentially his ordination or installation service. This is where the elders gathered around him. They had confirmed him. They had interviewed him. They had prayed over him and say, Timothy, we see you in this. We are with you in this. Fight the good fight. Wage war knowing that we are alongside you. Just outside my office is a picture of our elders praying over me and my family at my installation last year. And that picture encourages me to remain faithful to the Lord. As Dr. Gumape prayed this morning, pray that we would remain faithful. That picture inspires me to faithfulness and to a life of integrity. But sadly, here in the first century, some have already missed this. There were some who made shipwreck of their faith. Look at verse 19 and 20. They had made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Essentially, these two individuals had been either committing some kind of false teaching or their life was not in keeping with their confession of Christ as their Savior, and the church had disciplined them and put them out. The word here for taught not to blaspheme, taught, the word is discipline. They were supposed to learn that they should not discipline, or that they should not continue in false teaching anymore, that they should not blaspheme the Lord in misrepresenting him. And we might struggle a little bit with that, but the whole goal here that Paul has is restoration ultimately. For all church discipline, for all church correction is meant to restore the sinner to repentance. It's meant to restore them to the body of Christ. They were meant to learn not. And notice what Paul had said of himself earlier. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and he was a blasphemer. If there was hope for anyone who was blaspheming, it was these guys, because Paul had said, that was my story too. But it was not appropriate for them to continue in their lives, for them to continue in the church. And it was by this that Timothy was meant to wage war with the gospel, with the hope of the church. Friends, Christ came to save sinners. This is the message of messages, the truth of truths. It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. I talked about Bunyan a little bit earlier. Bunyan was not raised in a Christian home. He started reading some religious books, but he felt as if those books were a prison to him. Might be your story too. He ended up serving in the army, and he said, "Wherefore I sinned still and grew more and more rebellious against God and careless of my own salvation." Bunyan married a Christian woman. As an aside, we still don't advocate for missionary dating or marriage. But in God's providence, he had married a Christian woman who brought Christian books into the marriage. He read those and began to have some interest. They began going to church, and he felt as if the preacher was preaching a sermon intentionally for Bunyan. He walked away under conviction of his sin. As he continued to go into church, he began to change his moral behavior, but he still wouldn't have said that he had trusted Christ yet. Eventually, he actually began to overhear a small group ladies' Bible study where they were talking about theology, especially about things of the new birth, about how trust in Christ transformed one's heart. He began to read the Bible again with a renewed vigor and spiritual life. He found great hope in Luke 14:22, which says, "Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, and yet there is room." And he said that phrase, "and yet there is room," gave him hope that yet there might be room for me. He said, when the Lord Jesus did speak these words, he then did think of me. And he, knowing that the time would come that I should be afflicted with fear, that there was no place left for me in his bosom, did he speak this word and leave it on record that I might find help thereby against this vile temptation? This I then verily believed, that there might be room. Later on, he says how he found such great hope when the Lord in the gospel said, "Follow me, come after me." Bunyan said, he said, "How gladly I would run after him." Friends, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and there is room for one more. There is always room for one more. This saying is deserving of full acceptance. Would you give your life to Christ? Would you build all of your righteousness, all of your life on the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and that this is the message of messages, and this is the glory of the gospel, that Christ came to save, transform? And would we find all of our hope in receiving that message? Come, for there is room. Let's pray. Lord, it is impossible for us to rightly respond to all that this message entails. For it is both trustworthy, that is worthy of our lives, but it's glorious, and that is worthy of our worship. God, fill us, Lord, with the overflowing grace of Christ, because that you came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. May we never tire of that message. May it never bore us. May it always give us life and wonder and praise, because you are so glorious. Fill us, Lord, with that affection in Jesus' name. Amen.